it doesn't fit our category of previously assumed thought, doesn't fit in our test tube, not really real. So we don't have to bother with it. It's anti-intellectual. It's a throwback to the Middle Ages, to mysticism, magical worldview. There are such a thing as a spirit world. And since we've thrown away scripture and absolute and revelation, then we have a go on our own for whatever comes to our mind, or however our mind has been conditioned. The statement that there are no absolutes is an absolute statement. Nobody can live without absolutes. So we have to understand where our absolutes come from. Friends, we are in war. Open war is upon you, whether you would risk it or not. So we're glad you're here, because you are involved. You are not ignorant. You're not altogether fearful. Oh, my guess is there's a little bit of fear going around. But friends, the Lord is for us, and no one can be successful against us. Let's pray together. Father, we're so thankful that the Lord Jesus is the creator of all things, whether visible or invisible, whether thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, or spirits. All things created by him, for him, and he is before all things. He is sovereign over and prior to all creation, and all saving fullness dwells in him, because all the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwells in him, and he brought peace by the blood of the cross. Thank you that you defeated the enemy, Lord Jesus. You stripped him of his weaponry. You put into an open shame, and we walk in the train of your triumph. Help us now to set our mind on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Help us to understand how wonderful the Savior is, how powerful he is, how good he is, and help us to realize that he's promised never to leave us or forsake us. So we commit ourselves to you, our Heavenly Father. Defeat the enemy's work in clouding and confusing the issue, and by the Spirit of God, clarify and help us to follow along constructively. We commit ourselves to you. Ask you to bless this hour. Bless these dear folks, and bless the hours that come after this, for all the teachers that come, and for all the people that are here. Thank you for the structure that ICBC has set up, and thank you for the privilege of following through in learning what you want us to learn. Guide us, direct us, and don't let anything interfere. In Jesus' name. Well, I think I have another good news for you here. Let's see if I can. I seem to misplace that one. That's strange. It was about, it was a joke. Anyhow, so I'll let it go. You don't believe in jokes, do you? Okay. I'd like to say something about some books before we get going. There are three of my books out there on the shelf. And one of the ways to overcome ignorance about the spirit world is to read a biblical presentation of the whole realm of angels. This is called Angels, Elect, and Evil. How many of you have it already? Oh, how about that? You can tune me out. This deals with angels right down the middle. Some say I should have put two-thirds. Good angels. But it's half and half. And things you learn about angels flip over to evil angels, because they're still angels, although they're perverted and twisted. And things about there, about the original fall of Satan, who he was, who he became, and his tactics now, very helpful. So the more we know about the enemy, the better off we are. Second book that I wrote was called Demon Possession of the Christian, and I don't like the word possession, but the publishers thought I better use it since it's common. It's an issue book on can Christians be inhabited, and I deal with this rather extensively. So you might want to read that. A lady came up to me in the Evangelical Free Church of Wheaton, Illinois, where I go. An elder brought her over. She had read the book, and she followed through on what was there, and she got some counseling, and she got free from her oppression. Here's a little book. It's a little different. It's devotional, instructional. Short readings. Names of angels. There are only three that are specifically mentioned. Gabriel, Michael, and Lucifer. Actually, the Hebrew names are Gabriel, Michael, and Gilel. But then after that, they come by categories. Cherubim, seraphim, hosts, angels of light, so forth. And names of evil angels, demons, unclean spirits, familiar spirits, and so forth. But there's a scripture, a commentary, and then a prayer. And you might enjoy those prayers. You might read one of those. Very helpful book by Clinton Arnold. And he was in New Testament area out at seminary in California, and he's written this book called Three Crucial Questions About Spiritual Warfare. Would you want to guess what the three crucial questions are? First of all, he asked the question, what is spiritual warfare? Second, can a Christian be demon-possessed? And third, are we called to engage territorial spirits? Excellent book, done by a scholar. You can see his scholarship in the New Testament and in history. Neil Foster has written an excellent book on binding and loosing. I highly recommend this book because it's well documented and it's well treated. And he deals with authority over spiritual forces. And he does it from the standpoint of text and church history and other literature. So this is good. Here's one. David Augsburger, perhaps you've read this. The New Freedom of Forgiveness. Wherever I go in the United States and elsewhere, forgiveness is always a big issue. Bitterness, anger, and lack of forgiveness, a major cause of the enemy's inroads in people's lives. I suggest this book to you, and I think he's a Lutheran pastor. He's a professor of pastoral care and counseling at Fuller Theological Seminary. He's a great job. So I'm going to put those aside. You can take a look at them if you want to up here. I'll put them on top of the piano. I had to see whether I was free or whether I was tied to a cord there. Today, we want to talk about testing the spirit in spiritual warfare counseling. Testing the spirit in spiritual warfare counseling. I'm thankful that our brother Bob Allison took the source and use of our authority in spiritual warfare. I'm sorry to have been delayed. Circumstances beyond my control gave Bob an opportunity, and you an opportunity to hear Bob in this area. He and I agree along this line, and there are tapes on this subject, so you might want to look at those. Testing the spirits in spiritual warfare. Let me just read something to you again that you know very well. John 8:44. The Lord Jesus himself said, "You are of your father the devil." Those who are plotting against his death, religious people, they could not hear his word. "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth, because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." The devil is in the business of deception. And so are his henchmen. They follow him not because they love him, but because they admire him and subject to his power. They serve out of fear. And they do this to influence and control us as much as possible. Satan's original manifesto is found in Isaiah chapter 14. I will be like God. I will be like God. He's this book of admiration and opposition in that statement. He admired God. You know, you don't make counterfeits of $1 bills, do you? 20s, 50s, a little better, huh? Because they're worth something. And so people make counterfeits of them. Satan is a counterfeiter of God because he is worth a great deal. And so his five expressions of I will end with the climactic. I will be like the Most High. He did not say, I will be like Elohim. I will be like Yahweh. He knew he wasn't self-existent. But he said, I will be like El Elyon. That means the God who's in control. The God who rules over all. So he lusted to be like the sovereign God, not like his character, but in control. And to control, he has to deceive with lies and exercise his remaining powers. And so he exercises the power of counterfeiting. I will be like God. And the Apostle Paul warned us of that strategy. I've got to quote it here in the notes for you. For I am jealous for you, says the Apostle Paul, as he writes to the Corinthians. For I betrothed you to one husband, that is to Christ, that I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For such men are false apostles, that is, the ones who are trying to deceive them. They're false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if the servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to the deeds. Now, the Apostle John also understood this strategy. So he urged believers to test the Spirit. You realize, and you know, 1 John chapter 4 was written to a group of people who were being tested by false teachers, and the teaching was basically incipient, or beginning Gnosticism. Jesus could not be God-man, because God is Spirit, and man is matter, and spirit is good, and matter is evil. And that bifurcation, that division of the world into good and evil on the basis of spirit and matter, is not valid. So, people were denying the Lord Jesus was God-man. So he says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come, that is from heaven, in the flesh, that is become man, is from God. Jesus is God-man. That's the first test, that they believe that Jesus is fully God, fully man, united in one person forever. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God, that does not confess Jesus, is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, is now already in the world. You are from God, little children. You have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he that is in the world. They are from the world. Therefore they speak as from the world. The world listens to them. So false teachers are empowered by false spirits. That's given in the text. And the Holy Spirit who lives within us makes us aware of the false teaching provided we make tests. There is not automatic protection. There must be the following of the Spirit's direction. Test the Spirit. Some people are afraid to do this because in some cases they think they might be blaspheming the Spirit because they think certain gifts that they have are from the Spirit and they wouldn't want to do that. But if you obey the Spirit, he says test the Spirit. And this test is basically something that will help you to understand by the Spirit of God what's true and what's false. A second test. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. We are from God, says the apostle. He who knows God, that is, a believer who knows God, listens to us, apostles. He who is not from God does not listen to us, apostles. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Second test is, do they follow the apostles' doctrine as found in the New Testament? Do they confess Jesus as God-man? Test number one. Do they follow the apostles' doctrine as found in the New Testament? Test number two. We must do the testing. Now, what does this involve? And how does this apply to spiritual warfare? Well, we hope to understand the biblical principle involved and suggest some insight testing spirits. First of all, we look at the biblical principles, and then we'll look at some practices. Principles. Well, we'll look at some biblical texts on the subject. Jesus, the Lord Jesus, spoke about the necessity of testing and of being aware of error, and he called the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Truth. He called the Spirit of Truth because there is such a thing as error. He called him that twice in the Upper Room Discourse. He also warned of false shepherds who would come, try to fleece the sheep rather than feed the sheep. He spoke of ravenous wolves who would deceive and devour, not defend. And these false servants would also perform miraculous things. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, which we love to look at, we look at the Beatitudes, but the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7 has a rather interesting twist. People don't like to think about this, but he says in verse 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but outwardly, or should say inwardly, are ravenous wolves. The rotten tree bears bad fruit. By the fruits you shall know them. So not everyone, this is verse 21, who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will come to me on that day and say, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name even cast out demons? In your name perform many miracles? And what does the Lord Jesus say? You're confused? No, he says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. It is possible to do miraculous things contrary to the will of God. This is not unusual. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 says, when Antichrist comes, he is empowered by Satan to do miracles, signs, and false wonders. The word false applies to all three things, miracles, signs, and wonders. The same words were used of Christ in Acts 2:22 and of the apostles in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the signs of a true apostle. Miracles, signs, and wonders. Miracles, the word dunamis, power. And signs, semion, miracle with a message. And wonders, teros, which means the effect upon the people. So, can be used of any miracle, depending on what aspect of the miracle you're talking about. But these are used not only of Christ and the apostles, but also of Satan. He's a counterfeiter. So, he directly, clearly warned his followers to watch for false prophets energized by evil spirits. So we have to take heed to his warning, prevent deception, deviation, truth, and defection. All right, so the necessity of testing is well laid out, not only in these passages, but in others. What's involved in the proper testing of spirits? So we have to look at the nature of testing. Well, obviously, there are some who come inside the body of Christ, claim to be Christ's apostles, and they're false. And 1 John 4 assumes that there are spirits behind the false prophet. The Spirit of God empowered true prophets. That was then a true gift from God. Other spirits, a term not used of humans, by the way, spirit is never used of humans when it stands alone in the New Testament. Human spirits always have some modifications with them. But spirits that were evil would empower the false prophets, and so it is today. Though the genuine gift of prophesying is passed off the scene with the cessation of the apostolic age, and the completion of Scripture, there are still false prophets empowered by false spirits. So the nature of testing, basically, is such that there is a necessity of testing the spirit behind the message. The content of the testing. Two things. What kind of a spirit and the name of the spirit. When we're doing warfare counseling, it's important to know that oftentimes people we're counseling have been invaded by the spirits. Some people are just under psychological bondage. That can be cleared up rather quickly, I believe, by cognitive counseling and by prayer and by knowing the scripture. But there are other kinds of bondage and difficulties that people face because of wicked spirits working against them, either externally or internally. By this time, I started counseling in this area, the later 60s. So I've been doing it for about 40 years, I guess. And I've talked to over 650 people by this time. It's been in spiritual warfare. And I found that wicked spirits most often confuse people when they can get inside and make them think that their thoughts are the person's thoughts. So they try to inject thoughts, they read thoughts. They try to inject feelings, they read feelings. They can't get the person to choose unless the person agrees with them, with their thoughts and their feelings. And chooses along the lines that they are promoting. But there are two tests of these false prophets and spirits that are mentioned in 1 John chapter 4. We've already gone over that. The confession that Jesus is God-man, genuine God, genuine man, united in one person forever. And the continuance of the teachers are the prophets and the teaching of the apostles appointed by Christ. So that's the basic type of testing. But the testing proves what kind of spirit is giving the message to the prophet. If the assembly practiced this type of testing, then the Holy Spirit would alert them. If they did not practice that type of testing, there's no automatic protection. Christians are easily deceived because they want to believe. And when a person comes along who seems believable, they want to believe him. That's why lies are so effective. We want to believe people. We want truth. And we listen to things. And if it makes part sense, we like to believe that. Haven't you found that out with salesmen? Well, Satan is a great salesman, and he knows how to get us. The principle of testing the spirit inside of humans may be applied to spiritual warfare counseling, since there is a genuine principle. Let me lay it out again. Here's a false prophet coming along. He's empowered by a false spirit, so test the spirit to find out what the answer is. In testing spirits inside of people who are in bondage, we can do the same sort of thing. Test the spirit to see what its teaching is. To see what sort of thing the spirit is trying to put over on somebody. If there's a demonic presence, then the application of delegated authority that you have in Christ can cause the confession of wicked spirits as to their presence, their activity. So we need to know what's going on. Now, sometimes the name of the spirit is found. Remember the case of the demonic of Gadara? The Lord Jesus brought his authority against the spirit, and he said to him, "What is your name?" What does the spirit answer? "My name is Legion, for we," all those associated with our legion. Now, legion, that day, could speak of 6,000 troops, perhaps 6,000 backup troops. And this man was obviously really hurt. You know, the situation, he lived in tombs, he cut himself, he jumped on people, couldn't be bound, had supernatural strength, and he had destructive and morose thoughts and activity. But the demon confessed under pressure that Jesus was the Son of the Most High God and begged Jesus not to torment him. He knew where authority was. He was afraid of him. Evidently, the word had gotten around to the CIA, that is, the Central Intelligence Agency, that Jesus was casting demons out into the pit. "Are you come to send us to the pit, to the abyss, the pit before time?" Luke 8:31. Before time. They knew their time of judgment was coming. They also knew that Jesus was casting demons out at that time. So, they had to leave the man under Christ's control. You remember the story? He dismissed the spirit. The spirit asked for permission to go into the swine. Jesus granted that permission, not because they were persuaded, but because he had a purpose. Because here are 2,000 swine who were entered by the demons, and demons throw them over a cliff down into the waters of the Lake of Gennesaret, Galilee, and they were drowned. Can you imagine the horrible situation, all the squealing, all the noise, then all the mud and the bubbles, and pigs are dead, floating around. 2,000. What a loss. You know, that got people's attention. Especially those who owned the pigs. By the way, when he was done, they said, would you please leave us? They preferred the swine to the Savior. But why did Jesus allow that? So he could demonstrate the power he had over the spirit world. Jesus is not interested in destruction, but in the demonstration of his power to handle the enemy. And it certainly demonstrated that. Don't ask me whether 6,000 demons distributed themselves, 3 per swine, since there were 2,000 swine. Don't ask me that. All I know is that this was a pig stop on the way to the pit stop, on the way to the lake of fire. For the devil and his angels end up in the lake of fire. They had to leave the man under Christ's control, and he was freed and restored to normal functioning. He sat at Jesus' feet and wanted to follow him. He said, no, go back to Decapolis and tell the good news. So he did. The name of the spirit in the crippled woman, Luke 13, was infirmity. She had a spirit of infirmity. You might have a modern translation, sickness caused by a spirit. That's not what the text says. It says spirit of infirmity. It's like city of Big Sandy. A positive. City of Chicago. The city is Chicago. The city is Chicago, and the demon, his name is infirmity. The spirit of infirmity. And the name of the spirit in the fortune-telling slave girl in Acts chapter 16 was a spirit of divination. The Greek word is the word python. Interesting. Reminds me of Jean Dixon. No relationship to my wife, Jean Dickinson. Jean Dixon, a theorist, was once lying in her bed, she says, and a green serpent came up from the bottom of the bed, curled around her, and looked into her eyes, and from that time on, she had the power to predict the future. Clue? You bet your life. Spirit of divination. She was wrong 50% of the time. I believe it was she who predicted that the tears, not the tears out, but the McCormick, the big tower. My mind is going. No, it's close there. Hancock. Thank you. The Hancock Tower would fall into Lake Michigan. It hasn't. It won't. Well, these are functional names of the spirit. There's the spirit of blindness and deafness. And these are functional names. They probably haven't given names. But, you know, we have functional names, too. For instance, I was called Professor. Right? That's not my name. I was called Father. That's not my name. I was called Uncle. That's not my name. My name is Charles Frederick Dickinson, Jr. Or, translation, Carlos Federico Dickinson. Por favor. So, testing may know how to find out the name of the offending spirit. Now, this may know how to treat the human problem. For instance, if your spirit comes up, the spirit of fear, then you deal with the fear in that person's life. What is it that you fear most? So you deal with the fear. Then you deal with the spirit that causes the fear. It's probably fear or anxiety. And it's possible to find moral ground in the counselee. What ground do you hold? For fear of being rejected may come up. So you deal with that. So you always deal with the human problem as well as with the information you might elicit from the wicked spirit. In both cases cited above, the demons were evicted by Christ's authority. Now, let's talk about the practice of the spirit. We talked about the principles of necessity, the nature, and the content of the testing. Now, let's consider the practice of testing the spirits. What approach shall we make in the practice of testing the spirits? Well, remember, in perspective, you are counseling a person, a human. You're not primarily testing. do not primarily confronting spirits. We have to deal with a person's needs and their responsibility for the Lord. The counseling has causes that have resulted in demonic activity in his or her life, and we have to apply biblical truth to the life. And here, truth confrontation is very helpful. Now, here's where Neil Anderson's work and work of ICBC and the way I approach it, you have approached it, is very helpful. We are facilitators, helping the person to lay hold of Christ's power and truth for deliverance. We do not do the deliverance. That's Christ's job. We are merely facilitators. In preparation for testing, well, assuming that you have led the counselee through the proper steps to freedom, as Neil Anderson has very nicely laid out for us, and by the way, some of that's pretty complicated. Go over that rather simply. However, I would put ancestral sins right up front. Rather than step number seven, I'd put seven as number one, because more than 95% of the cases that I've counseled in the last 40 years, ancestral sins have been right up there as cause number one, usually the reason for entrance, and then others that have been acquired along the line. But you've led the counselee through the proper steps to freedom, and they have confessed and renounced any influence from ancestral sins or curses, personal sins, involvement in demonically influenced activity, and any influence transferred from a demonically connected person. Those things have to be dealt with, those three things. So there still remain some problems with bondage or lack of peace. If that's the case, then testing may be in order. And so there are steps to prepare the counselee for the procedure and to prepare yourself. Well, first of all, I suggest that you pray before the session that God would dismiss wicked spirits from around the situation. We don't want any grandstand observation from the enemy or interference. So we ask the Lord to dismiss wicked spirits from around the person and keep them away from the counselee and the families and the churches involved, to prevent interference and retaliation. So, we pray that God would allow the person to stay aware of what's going on. The first case that I ever saw where there was the demonic interference, the pastor was dealing with this woman. She was of a Hispanic background, and she was the first Christian, if we can believe the wicked spirits, to trust the Lord in 300 years in her family. Her aunt was at the time, we were talking to her, involved in working spirits against her. She was involved in spiritism. So, and she was blanked out while the pastor was talking to the spirits. I don't want that in my situation. I want persons to be aware of what's going on, because they're responsible, and they need to hear what's going on. It helps them to differentiate between their own minds and the spirit's mind. Oh, where did that come from? Wasn't you. Obviously, you're surprised. So, God would allow the person to stay aware of what's going on and actively participate with understanding. So we don't do it for them, we do it with them. We pray for God's protection for his angels to attend. By the way, God doesn't want unemployment in heaven. They are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who shall inherit salvation. Angels attend. And by the way, I found out that God casts out wicked spirits into the hands of waiting angels that may be taken to the pit. How did I find that out? Well, I reasoned from Scripture that angels battle with angels. Revelation chapter 12 and other places. So good angels battle evil angels. I also learned from Luke 16 that angels carry human spirits to the presence of God. After all, we don't have roadmaps. And GPS doesn't work up there. That's geophysics services. So that doesn't work. We need some help getting where we're going. And we know that angels from God fight angels and remove them from the scene from Daniel chapter 10, where there's an angel that comes from God, wrestles with the prince of Persia, wasn't strong enough, so Michael himself had to come, breathe that spirit up so he could get to Daniel. 3 weeks delay. That was the story. You remember that? So, in Revelation chapter 20, one angel binds Satan for 1,000 years, puts him in the pit, puts the cover over him, and he's bound. Now, all the demons are bound along with Satan, according to Isaiah chapter 24. So there may be other angels involved too. However, good angels put evil angels in the pit. So I said, maybe they're involved here. And sure enough, when we asked the Lord to protect the process, we asked him to send angels, and the wicked spirits inside of people are aware of their presence. They see them as light. They're afraid of them. Lord, send your angels. Oh, no, not holy angels, said one of them. Oh, yeah. They're going to take you away. What are they here for? Protect you. What else? Take us away. So that worked out in experience, didn't it? So we pray also that the person would not be confused or hurt or embarrassed, stand in confidence in Christ, that Christ is in control, that he actively cares, and he intervenes. Now, during the session, we also pray that wicked spirits attending externally would be dismissed. I pray along this line. Lord, isolate and cut off the spirits inside the person so that they have no communication, reinforcement, or help from outside. That's just good battle tactics. Isolate them. Cut them off. Then attack. So you ask the Lord to do that. And we also ask for the strengthening of the human person in their personal worth, their position in Christ, their dedication to the Lord Jesus, and their growth in grace. We pray for that. We pray for the weakening of any inhabiting spirit. They come in organizational form. We ask the Lord to break up their organization, break up their confidence, to weaken their hold, and break their assignment, and to put them down, make them realize that the Lord Jesus is in control. Then we explain the procedure to the counselee that's involved in assessing the spirits. We talk about the necessity of discovering the spirits in their ground. You know, the reason for that is basically, as we'll mention later on, is some people don't know why the spirits are there. There may be something hidden in the ancestral background. There may be something that they played with they shouldn't play with. There may be some soul ties that they have not realized. Some of these things are not always aware to people. And we can look through a checklist and find out some of those things. And we should. Neil Anderson has a good checklist in his booklet on Steps to Freedom. I use that in a modified form. But sometimes the ground is hidden and cannot even be remembered. Because in the case of dissociative identity disorder, where a part of the person is broken off because of the trauma, and there's no memory in the presenting person, the adult person, there needs to be a catching up as to what happened. And the demons know what happened. There was a lady in her later 50s, that Jean and I counseled, came from a Jewish background, and father was high-level German, also involved in the Masonic Lodge, was pleased to put her through ritual abuse, was proud of her because she could take it. There were things in her life that she didn't know about, and the enemy was forced to cough up the information, and then she took care of confessing, denouncing, whatever was necessary, dealing with the issue. So sometimes the enemy is forced to reveal what ground or moral occasion they hold in the individual. You explain to the person that you have to discover what's going on there. And you explain that you will be addressing the spirits to distinguish the counselee's person from the wicked spirit's person. Some people think they're going crazy, you know. One of the tests I use is like the polygraph test. So I'll ask the person, what do you think of the Lord Jesus? And if they're Christian, they'll love him, want to serve him, want to give his life to him. What do you think about the Bible? What's God's word, and I depend upon it. And what do you want to do with your life? I want to live for the Lord Jesus. And what do you think of me? Well, you're okay. And I'll say, now give me permission to ask the same question of wicked spirits that might be inhabiting. Lord, would you please clarify what's going on here so this person doesn't think they're out of their head, and that all the thoughts that they have coming into their heads are not theirs. So, Lord, make this wicked spirit answer. Wicked spirit, Jesus has put his finger on. What do you think of the Lord Jesus? Sometimes they come back with a pretty good answer like, he is Lord. All right, he's Lord. Do you love him? No. Or, who is Jesus? Well, he's the center. Center? What do you mean center? Oh, he's the center. Tell me, is he God-man? I don't like to talk about that. Some answer, do you love the Lord Jesus? No. What's your feelings? I hate him. Why? Because he's against us. He's going to put us in the pit. Oh, now the council is catching on to what's going on inside. They're not going crazy. There's another entity inside that's causing insertion of thoughts, insertion of feelings. So we test that. What would you do to me if you could? I'd kill you. Well, that's interesting. Why would you kill me? Because you have authority over me. I don't like you. Well, that's true. I have authority over you. Delegated authority. But you can't do anything about it. Why don't you kill me? I can't. Why not? Well, you know. He won't let me. Who's he? Well, you know who he is. Lord Jesus. Oh, yeah. I said, well, how about this person sitting in front of me? Well, he has authority over me, too, and he doesn't want to hurt you. Oh, then he's for me and you're against me. Right. So now we got differentiation. So, basically, in the process of counseling, and you differentiate, and you pray, you ask the counselee that he'll tell you, or she'll tell you, of any voices, thoughts, or feelings, or sense perceptions that occur. Sometimes my face is blanked out and everything's clear and back, and sometimes the other way around. Sometimes your eyes are hateful. Did you think that before we started this? No. But now that I'm dusting with the spirit, you think my eyes are hateful. That's because I love you and I hate to see it. And they're giving you that sense. That's sense perception. And in this procedure, the person may be confused, but he's to act. She's to act as a reporter, not an editor, telling what comes to mind when you ask certain questions. The Lord will force the wicked spirits to answer truthfully. If they don't answer truthfully, you put pressure on them to do that. You can ask that. But he will force them to answer. And you ask the person not to edit that. For instance, some words may come that the person doesn't like. Curse words or some put down words or some dirty words. I said, don't worry about it. Just quote them, just like a reporter would. They're not your words, you're quoting them from some other source. And they catch on. Some of them say, well, I don't know, it's my thought or their thought. I said, well, don't worry about that. Just tell me what's thought and we'll stop. And we'll stop and evaluate what's going on so that you can be caught up with what the situation is. So we evaluate with the counselee the evidence uncovered. For instance, what would you do to her if you could? I would kill her. Why would you kill her? Because I hate her. Why do you hate her? Because she loves the Lord Jesus. What's the problem with that? I don't like people who love the Lord Jesus. Well, now, I'll stop and say, young lady, did you hear what happened to you? Yeah? How do I know whether it's me or not? Because I have an evil nature. Well, do you talk about yourself as her? And so, what do you mean? Well, this one says he kills you. Kill her. He hates her. Does that sound like your language? You talk about yourself that way? No. Well, then there's something else answered. So, one of the big problems is to differentiate between the human and the spirit. And this is necessary so that the person understands what they're fighting. They don't want to fight themselves. sort of like the sergeant on the firing line. He says, clear on the left, firing line, clear on the right, fire at will. One private says, but whose will? We have to know who we're firing at. We have to know who we're firing at. Don't shoot ourselves in the foot, right? So you have to stop at certain points and differentiate, and you have to know what's going on. Keep the person's own assessment up to speed. And the person's cooperation is essential. You cannot do it for the person. The person must cooperate. Now, what's involved in the actual procedure? Well, we pray for the Lord to control and expose the spirit. The Bible says, have no fellowship with the works of darkness, rather expose them. So God is in the exposure business. Whatever spoken in secret shall be announced in the housetops. He's in the exposure business. And he's in charge, and he has the power to cause the spirits to respond. So we ask him to control the situation. And then we approach the spirit with confidence. On the overhead here, on the projector, we have the believer's present position. You're well acquainted with this, but it's not. When you were baptized by the Spirit into Christ upon believing in the Lord Jesus, you know that was so. There's one baptism, and it occurred the time that you trusted the Savior in Spirit baptism, not water baptism. Water baptism does not put you into Christ. Spirit baptism, according to Romans chapter 6 and Colossians chapter 2, puts you into Christ. The moment you trust Christ. And you died with your substitute. His cross is your cross. You paid your debt. You know that. When he rose, you rose. According to Romans 6, Ephesians 2, and Colossians 2, you're seated with him furthermore in heavenly places. You're seated upon the throne with him. Ephesians chapter 1, Christ is raised and seated in heavenly places far above all principalities and powers or authorities in this world and the world to come. And Ephesians chapter 2 says you were raised and seated with him. So you're seated with him. And when he comes back, at his return, he's going to reign, and you're going to reign with him. So that in the present age and in the age to come, there's a subjugation of angels, principalities, and powers to Christ and to you. We shall judge angels. Right now, we're above them. Wicked spirits don't want you to know that. They want you to think that they are in charge. The demons believe and tremble, but the saints can believe and trust. And you need to realize that when you come with that confidence in your authority in Christ and show no fear, that the enemy will back down. Don't you back down. They may try to bluff. I don't suppose too many of you are acquainted with the game of poker, but if the poker player doesn't have a hand, he holds the cards close to his chest and he bluffs the guy, thinking he put the money in, make the other guy back down even though I'd have a better hand so the guy doesn't lose money, so he throws his cards in. And what happens? The man who has a poorer hand wins because he bluffed his way through. The enemy has a poorer hand. He doesn't have the upper authority. He'll bluff you. Don't give in. You have authority in the Lord Jesus. It's delegated. Christ has absolute authority. He has delegated to you authority. And you don't need to bluff. You're standing in the truth. Now, so we command the leading ranking demon to respond. You know, these wicked spirits actually come in pyramidal power. The organization of angels is very important to know. I've got a chapter in my book on organization of angels. I think it's chapter 6. I don't memorize my book, okay? So you'll have to read it. Lord of hosts means he's Yahweh, the God of armies, Sabaoth. Yahweh, Sabaoth. Sabaoth is the plural of Sabaoth, which means army. He's the head of armies of angels and men on the righteous side. He is the Lord of hosts. And, there we go. Under him there are cherubim, seraphim, and living ones. Now the living ones do not seem to be angels. They, angels means messengers, and In a sense, they aren't messengers who go about, but they're sitting at the throne of God, around the throne of God in heaven. We read about that in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. I treat this in my book, too, talk about good angels. And seraphim, we find in only one place. Isaiah chapter 6, they're worshippers of God, proclaimers of His holiness. Cherubim are active agents in God's government, the protectors of His righteousness and holiness, and they're active. Michael is the only one in the Bible who's called cherub, except for Lucifer. Actually, his name is not Lucifer in Isaiah 28, but he's twice over called cherub, the anointed cherub, the guard. He was the head of God's armor, honor guard. God doesn't need a guard, but he is the honor guard, and they are. He was the head of God's armor guard, and he decided he was too great to be delegated to a lesser position, so he wanted to be like God. But he's called the anointed cherub who guards. And it says he sold his rebellious bill of goods to other angels in the process. But in traffic of his iniquity, he was greatly encouraged. Read about it in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. One of the ways to learn about that is to remember that is Isaiah 14 is half, or actually, to multiply it by 2, you get 28, right? And two books after Isaiah is Ezekiel. Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 both speak about Satan. Well, he's one of the cherubim. Michael is called a cherub. He's not called that. He's probably a cherub. Since he opposes Satan, I would imagine that he is a cherub. And then under them, there are very definite lines of ranks. I treat ranks in my book, too. Thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, might, angels. They come in a rather consistent order. And I found out in dealing with them that that's probably the way they're organized today, too. And they know their ranks. They know their leaders. So you ask the leading ranking demon to respond. You know, you can conclude from the person's prophets, for instance, if there's pride, if there's fear, if there's a rebellion. You can take some clues from that. False religion, sexual perversion, addiction, anger. Addiction is very high among American Indians. I would suspicion that. There may be several spirits active in that area, or one spirit over all those areas, so we have to ask his name and identity to try to get to the top one. They come in a pyramidal structure. That's the top one, probably in the throne. Then there may be thrones underneath, and then under that, dominions, then principalities and powers. But you can get this little triangle within the big triangle over here, and you've got relief, but you haven't got up to the top one. The idea is to try to get the top one as soon as possible and get him out and bind all the hosts to him. Well, this is different, isn't it? I bet you haven't heard about this before. Some of you may have. But that's a very practical way to go about it. I found out it works. For a period of about 4 years, I found it works. And others have found that too. So we bind all lesser demons back, and only the leader. Force him to answer by asking the Lord to put pressure on him. Find out what his name is, what his ground is, and then bind the other spirits to it, and tell him to go. But we check out the rank of the responding spirit, and there's a complete listing in my book, and I've got them right here in front of you. Well, they know their ranks. They know their leaders. There's always one up top. I ran into a situation recently where there were two who were co-rulers in a situation. A male and a female god sounds something like witchcraft. But they know their ranks. They know their leaders. There's always one on top of the pyramidal arrangement. Seek the ranking spirit. Find out if there's a higher one yet. Go to the highest one. Possibly a throne in many cases. There may be several thrones, but always ones on top. Check their honesty. The bigger ones will send out lesser ones, like the king sent out the pawn. If you play chess, I don't. But I happen to know that the lesser ones take a lot of guff for the tall ones because they're pushed. So you check your honesty. ask the Lord to put pressure on them to tell the truth, or they try to hide and deceive. You bind them to tell the truth, and ask the Lord to bring pressure upon them if they don't. Will that answer stand before the judgment of the true and living God? So you assume the role of a prosecuting attorney, and you treat the enemy as a hostile witness before God the judge. You know this happens in human courts. The judge can give permission to the prosecuting attorney to treat the witness as a hostile witness, therefore getting very difficult on them. So you may ask God to bring pressure upon the demons that they would fear and answer truthfully. Sometimes they cringe. Now remember that spirits may try to hide in some people. So we use devices to check the differences in response. And that's what I mentioned earlier. Here are some questions that you ask as in a lie detector test. What do you think about the person of Christ? The shed blood? What do you think about the Bible? What would you do with his or her life? What would you do with me if you could? And check upon reaching the ranking spirit, you ask the same question. If any ground is mentioned, you call the counselee, the human, to answer regarding that supposed ground. You don't just buy an answer because of the spirit gives it. There may be unconfessed or hidden sin or wrong attitude. Many times, spirits pick upon human weakness, human sexuality, and wrong attitude towards one's body, or sexual deviation, or lust, or masturbation, bitterness, anger, pride, doubt, fear, idolatry, involvement in secret societies like Masons. I have never found a case where there's Masonic involvement with a wicked spirit involved. Remove the ground by applying the Word of God and confession. The person has to recognize the sin, has to deal with it. Sometimes it takes a while to do this. You don't bludgeon them with the Bible. You bring the person through a reasonable, considerate, talking about fears or the sins involved, and have the person deal with that before the Lord, and then declare the sin is forgiven, the ground removed. So we set the demon aside, and under Christ's control, while checking for the counselee. So there's advantage of inquiry here. Then we call upon the leading ranking spirit to confess that Christ is victor. I actually do that. I have some tapes which you can hear the wicked spirit respond. Yes, Jesus Christ is victor. And Joey is my victor in Christ. I command you to say, I will obey leave when Jesus and Joey agree. But I don't want to leave. That's not the question. You're under authority. I will obey when Jesus and Joey agree. All right, I will obey when Jesus and Joey agree. Joey, you want him out? Yeah, I'd like to have him out. Well, tell him. Exercise your authority. I tell you in the name of the Lord Jesus to get out. Well, Lord Jesus, Joey wants him out. What do you say? Lord Jesus, would you please tell him what you want to do and when? And we asked the Spirit, what did the Lord Jesus command you? He said, leave. When? Now. Then you say, yes, Lord Jesus, I will obey and leave your child's body now. You know, sometimes come back to that right away. Then I say, Lord, would you please tell him what you want him to do and when? And the Lord tells him, and I said, what did he tell you? Leave. When did he want you to leave? Right now, when you leave, go where Jesus sends you. And then I always call upon the person I'm counseling to say, I want you out of my body, and I agree with the Lord Jesus, you must go. And oftentimes there's a great need. So don't let them bluff you. There may be resistance, but don't let them bluff you, because they eventually must submit to Christ's authority. Break down the resistance of the Word of God. Sometimes you have to tell them they're defeated foes, and they're going to end up in the lake of fire, and that you are raised and seated with Christ in heavenly places far above the enemy. I don't do anything more with that, I guess. But that's the way it goes. So that we have authority over the Lord, over them through the Lord Jesus. The Lord will make them obey and expect you to exercise faith, the authority he's delegated to you. Now, you command him to leave. The spirit may leave right then, or he may fake leaving. So you have to check back for his presence. Are you still there? Lust? And there may be no answer. Lord Jesus, force him to answer. Are you still there? Yes. Is that true that you're fantasizing about? Well, yeah, sometimes I do. I read these romance novels and I get myself into the situation. I find myself being carried away in fantasy where I'm being loved. That's gotten you in a lot of problems, hasn't it? Yeah. What do you think you ought to do about it? Well, I suppose I better ask the Lord Jesus to forgive me and to help me not to do it again. Well, why don't you do that? So, the person does that and clears up the ground. So I get back to the spirit. Now, what ground do you hold? Well, you took that ground away. But I have other ground. What is that ground? Sometimes, the ground may be in a part of the person. For instance, whether there's been dissociative identity disorder, which Dan Rumber will treat on Friday, first hour, there's a part of the person that's broken away under duress. And the dissociative identity, a little boy or a little girl, may have been intimidated by a wicked spirit. And the spirit holds the ground of fear. So that part has to come up and deal with that. And you deal with the person who, in the complicated situation of dissociative identity disorder, that part has to handle the issue itself. So, it's a complicated situation sometimes, but not all of the situations are that complicated. But and that part has to trust the Lord Jesus to take away the fear that's involved there, or whatever else is involved. Then, of course, when you're done with that, you have to command the spirit to leave. And he may stay defiantly or weakly. You check to determine the situation. And are you there yet? The answer may come yes, and you deal with why they're staying, or no. You say, well, who answered? No. Any chickens in there? Anybody in there? Nobody there but us chickens. But you have to check to see. Remember, in this process, we're not performing miracles. There was a pastor out in Denver, Colorado, who said, this problem with this woman can't be demonization, because when you command the demons, they have to leave, just like when Jesus did. But the problem here is that we're not performing miracles. This is not the day of miracles, and we're not performing miracles. There's no such thing as a gift of casting out demons. And we're not performing miracles to prove the deity of Christ or the validity of the gospel. The Bible is not full of miracles, by the way. There are three major periods of miracles. Moses and the Exodus, Elijah and Elisha and the Reform, and Christ and the Apostles. Each one introduced a new era. And they introduced a new era with the backing up of the messenger who was the head of that era. Moses, the mediator, Elijah and Elisha, the prophets, and Christ, the Messiah, the Apostles for the message. And miracles in between are sort of few and far. There were some in Daniel's day. But the Bible is not full of miracles. Miracles are reserved for introducing a message from God, backing up the messenger of God. And we have delegated authority. We're not performing miracles. This is not a matter of gift. This is a matter of personal authority because of our personal relationship to Christ. This is a matter of position. This is not a matter of giftedness. This is a matter of authority. And we're not assuming equal authority with the Lord Jesus. He has absolute authority. We have delegated authority. Our authority is not to be compared with him. But he has delegated authority. He said, all authority is given me in heaven and earth. Make disciples. This is part of discipleship counseling. And we have authority of Christ behind us. All authority in heaven and earth, that takes care of wherever spirits may be and allows us to come before God with whatever concerns we have. Now, we have delegated authority, and we have to trust Christ concerning his purpose and his timing. Don't think you are a failure if you don't get immediate results and complete results. Don't think that Christ is not in charge. Remember, we are counseling people, and counseling takes time. Miracles do not take time. Jesus didn't say to the Spirit, come out, and 6 months later the Spirit came out. No evidence that his word actually performed the miracle. Storm, be still. He didn't wait 20 minutes before the storm calmed down. He calmed down immediately. By the way, the word the Lord Jesus used there is, storm, be muzzled. In other words, shut up. Storm quit blowing, didn't it? And it happened immediately to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus was not in the business of doing miracles to heal everybody. He was in the business of doing miracles to show who he was so that he might save people. Miracles are not the most important thing. The right relationship to Christ is. Now, there's some usual reasons for delay. There may be areas of unyieldedness or unconfessed sin. Something for the counselor to learn about the nature and the focus of warfare. Something for the counselor and the counselee to learn about the reality and methods of demonic influence and inroads that they can use in the situation or use with somebody else. Help the family, maybe. Opportunity to recognize how to deal with demons. And there may be a continual shaming of demons by the counselee's faith and obedience. I've known people to be on top of them and to walk in obedience and put the enemy to shame. Right now, there are several people that Gene and I are counseling who fall in that category. If the demons don't leave right away, that increases the severity of the demon's judgment. For they disobey, and there are consequences. There are degrees of judgment, you know. It's more tolerable for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for Bethsaida and Chorazin. Bethsaida and Chorazin had the miracles done in them from the Lord Jesus. Sodom and Gomorrah did not. More tolerable than in the day of judgment. There are degrees, there are more stripes for the more wicked. The little ditty in Iowa, I'm not picking upon Iowa, just because that went to Iowa City. The little ditty in Iowa who never trusted Jesus but did good to her neighbors, never having trusted Jesus does not have the righteousness of Christ. She's not going to get the same judgment as Hitler or Idi Amin. There are degrees of judgment. So there may be the more severe judgment upon the demons because they don't obey you. Sometimes a higher ranking spirit may be preventing the release of a lesser. They're holding him back. And so you break the power of the leader over the lesser one. Then he could be dismissed. Sometimes when people learn about this, the body of Christ recognizes the reality of spiritual warfare and can stimulate counsel and support persons involved. I have people praying for me. That's great help. So we ask the Lord Jesus, who's inside the believer, to command the leading ranking spirit to leave with all his hosts. We check the response to demons. We said before, what did he tell you to do? When did he say you must leave? And then you tell them, I will leave the child's body now, without delay, without lying. And then we ask the counselee to reject the spirits. They're offered help. Sometimes the wicked spirits want to bargain. Let us stay and we'll do this for you. If you don't tell us to go, then we'll ease up on you. Nonsense! The one who's conquered doesn't dictate the terms of peace. So they're offered help in bargaining. Is not to be accepted. We're to agree with the Lord Jesus, they must leave. So we check for further response. And the counselee should recognize their own authority to command the spirits to leave. If you don't recognize that authority, you have a problem. Here's a word from Clinton Arnold. First of all, it's important for us to think of the Gospels not strictly as historic records, but also as manuals on what to believe and how to live and do ministry in the following example of the Lord Jesus. Is it proper to say that the Gospels do not give us an example of how to deal with demons? I think not, Clinton Arnold says. The mission of the 70 anticipates the mission of the church. In Luke chapter 10, he gave the 70 authority. As he did for the 12, Jesus gave the 70 authority to cast out demons. They returned from mission saying, Lord, even the wicked spirits are subject to us. Jesus said, I saw Satan falling from heaven as lightning. But don't rejoice in this, the wicked spirits are subject to you, but that your name are written down in heaven. In other words, it's not your ministry, which in this case is sort of heady, wicked spirits subject to it. But rejoice that you have a relationship to me. The important thing is relationship to Christ. And out of that relationship grows service. And part of the service is dealing with the enemy. The mission of the 70 helps us to see the authority to cast out demons is not only an authority exercised by Jesus or the 12 foundational apostles, foundational Ephesians 2, but it's passed on to others whom Jesus sends out to perform the mission that he calls them to undertake. We too, says Arnold, have been granted authority in fulfilling the mission that Jesus called us to engage in. He prefaces his great commission by all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. He assures his people of his real presence with him to the end of the age. That means the battle goes on to the end of the age. So he uses his agents to deliver from demonic bondage. There's a lady that Jean and I counseled. We spent 8 years with her. She was brought up in a satanic home. She was cursed from youth. Her mother was involved in Eastern Star and then in Satanism. Her mother cursed her and put a curse upon each one of her children. She had developed a dissociative identity or a part of the mother to each one of her children. Three different mothers. By the way, this lady is completely free today. She's totally integrated and she's serving out in California. California needs service. She says, the very encouraging aspect of my recovery process was the knowledge that during the counseling sessions, even when I could feel the presence of the enemy controlling me, both physically as well as emotionally, I could call upon the Lord. Since he's the only one that has the authority to cast out the demons, it should be obvious that you need to do that. But when you are feeling the presence of the enemy so strongly, you believe that you are totally helpless. I needed to be told and often encouraged to do battle on my own behalf. For the longest time, I relied upon Dr. Fred to do battle for me. Once I started to take part, we were much more effective. It was a good thing for my parts, the little girls inside, to see the power of the Lord and realize he could force the evil ones to obey, indeed to leave. Another value in this knowledge is the realization that no matter when the enemy attacks, you don't need another person to assist you. You can call upon God in prayer. It's a good thing to do it out loud. And he defeats them. Fred, is this okay? Yeah, thanks. Thanks, Judy. Here's another one. More than ever, I realize that every breath I take, everything I do, is by the grace of God. For I'm constantly in battle with the evil one. Sometimes it is more intense than other times, but he will try to keep someone from coming to salvation or try to keep them from understanding their position, riches, authority, and victory that's already theirs in Christ. Knowing these things and rehearsing them on a conscious level helps me to use them automatically when the battle becomes obvious to me. I can take my stand in Christ, for he is in me. All that he has is mine. In many ways, when the enemy of my soul looks directly at me, he sees Jesus. So he tries to get around that by a feeling in my flesh. He plants thoughts, uses others to hurt, send hurtful words, uses circumstances. He uses my own sin, makes me vulnerable to his tactics. My position is that I'm forgiven, so I stay as clean as I can by confessing known sin. I stand in the truth, so I can combat a lie. My focus is Christ, so I can keep circumstances from defeating me. I stand protected by his blood, so the enemy can only do what God allows in my life. That's true, and it is. Then with Jesus, I can overcome adversity. My authority comes from being in Christ. The unseen world will not prevail against me in any way. If God is for me, who can stand against me? Nothing can separate me from the love of God, Jesus Christ. My heart cries out that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings. I press toward the goal of upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. Best way I know to do this is know God through his word. I build upon the foundation laid by putting my faith in Jesus. See how the counselees use their own authority. What follow-up procedures? Encourage the counselee to maintain a good regimen of spiritual growth. Encourage him or her to seek a community support, such as in the church, a biblical spiritual character. The problem here is that many churches do not understand spiritual warfare. So you have to be very careful. Call the counselee to accountability with reports. Schedule follow-up sessions. The person needs to take a daily stand against Christ, demonic forces, in praise, thanksgiving, continued warfare, praying, donning the armor of God, the stand of the battle. And I found the use of particular scriptures as helpful. I've got several down here listed for you. Ephesians 1 and 2, 6, Hebrews 2, 4, Colossians 1 and 2, Romans 5 through 8, Psalms. I spent a lot of time in the Psalms. There are many imprecatory psalms. That means psalms that pray against your enemy. Here are some of them. Psalm 5. Want to write them down? Just for fun. You can chase through some more. Okay. Psalm 5. 7. 18. 21. 30. 31. 89. 40. Then there are Psalms of confidence like 91 and 46. So those can help you. Why hesitate? Why not move right ahead and do what the Lord wants you to do? Now we have time for a few questions. You have some? See, do we have a microphone? You have relatives that are into Satanism. 25 years. Ooh. They hate you. Okay. Well, they may put curses upon them. May invoke wicked spirits action against them. So what you do is you ask the Lord to prevent anything that comes from them or any other source to break the curses, the spells, the influences. Anything you have received from them in the line of the gift ought to be destroyed. Dedicated to the Lord. You can't get to destroy it right away. Dedicated to the Lord for his adjudication. And ask the Lord to send his angelic guard about you and your children. There's going to be some antipathy. Not only that, real hatred against you. But you stand for everything they don't stand for. And the enemy will aggravate that. Hate you all the more. But the Lord Jesus is able to protect you and to deal with them. Here's what I'd pray. Lord, if it pleases you, remove Satan's blinding from their eyes. Bring them to recognize how wrong they are. Help them to understand the gospel. Convict them of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So, removal of Satan's blinding, conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And draw them to trust the Savior. I've known Satanists to become saved. There is a man who's going to be at the ICBC conference in March. Reserve that time. March 2, 3, and 4 for Sioux City, Iowa. And his name is William Schnobelin. And he was a Satanist. He's come to know the Lord. And he's a good man for resources to understand the difficulty we're involved in. So my suggestion is you take a look at what he says, and he's got some good books along that line. But you pray for the removal of Satan's blinding, conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and drawing the person to trust the Lord. Jesus said it, no one can come to me except the Father draw him. So you pray among them. Then you can pray, Lord, if you don't have them lined up for salvation, if they're going to continue in their evil ways, not only blaspheming Christ, but hurting other people, would you please take them out? In Minnesota, a pastor who came through course with me said, I have found that the enemy is afraid of the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus sometimes acts very definitely against him. Here was this group that was continuing to harass a young lady, and prayer by Christian folks prayed against them, and two of the leaders in the group were killed in an auto accident. The Satanists themselves recognize this as the hand of God, but they didn't repent of their ways. So you can pray very definitely along that line. Other questions? Yes, down. Right. The question is, since wicked spirits are liars, do they answer the truth when you question them? The answer is sometimes yes, sometimes no. So you act like a prosecuting attorney. You don't always believe him. You check him out. And you can check him out by questioning along that line, or you can say, Lord, put the pressure on them. If they're telling a lie, make them suffer. And sometimes you see the result. And you ask him, is this the truth before the true and living God? And you will just stand before the judgment of God, and you keep putting pressure on, and Lord Jesus, would you make them answer the truth? And oftentimes they will come to answer the truth. We don't give up on our jurisprudence system because people are liars. We cause them to swear to the truth, and we put them on the stand, and we try to trip them up. Or get the truth. So, people are liars. You don't give up justice. Other questions? Yes. Yes. The question is, did the cross bind Satan, although his demons might yet be free? The question really is very illogical, not yours, but their position. Satan is called the prince of demons. Why would you bind the general and allow the rest of them to go free? That's just not thinkable in logic or concern. And the cross did defeat and stripped him of his weaponry. We read about that in Colossians chapter 2 and Hebrews chapter 2. But much of the New Testament scripture says Satan goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And they talk about the devil in Ephesians chapter 6. So we've got partial information here and a conclusion drawn from partial information that isn't backed up by the rest of the scripture. The Bible says he goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Well, you know, a roaring lion is not a preying lion. A lion is very stealthy and quiet until he makes his capture. Then he roars. So I like to understand that as he goes about as a successful roaring lion seeking whom he may next devour. And he is that. And Jesus talked about him as an active person, one who's still involved. Luke chapter 13. Satan has bound this woman for 18 long years. And after the resurrection, we have the apostles speak about Satan as active and involved. In fact, he's still active and involved in the tribulation period where Satan and his angels wrestle with Michael and his archangel, or I should say, Michael the archangel with his angels wrestle against Satan. So that he's still active in this age and in the tribulation period, and he's not out of the picture until he's bound, Revelation chapter 20, during the millennial reign of Christ. Very active today. Other questions, comments? I'll give 3 more minutes, okay? Then you have to take a break. Hopefully. Yes, yes, sir. Yes. Some books tell you, in spiritual warfare, tell you not to speak to demons. Why was that? Did you get a reason for that? Right. Well, I don't... Yeah, right from the beginning. Because I recognize that the Lord Jesus dealt with wicked spirits, the apostles dealt with wicked spirits, and I saw that we could deal with wicked spirits. Addressing a wicked spirit is sometimes considered by people to be akin to spiritism, getting information from them. Spiritism is misunderstood then. But spiritism is not addressing the spirits to get information to defeat them, but it's getting information for self-aggrandizement. So you can play the horse races or learn about people who departed and where they might be. Spiritism is selfish and it supposes that the spirits are answering the truth and helping you. In this case, we are addressing wicked spirits to find out who they are and what they've done so they can be counteracted and dismissed. Not the same at all. Some people think that talking to the spirits then is not necessary. And it may not be in certain cases. But in other cases, it is. There's no sin in that. Otherwise, Jesus was a sinner, and the apostles were sinners, because sin doesn't change with a person, who does it? Why ask the Lord to send angels? I think the Lord does it without our even asking sometimes. He uses angels. Angels are protectors. There are wicked spirits who would like to attack us, so he sends angels. And angels are necessary to carry these wicked spirits away to the pit. You don't tell a convicted criminal in a court, now you walk out of here and go to jail. They are taken under armed guard to the jail. And that's the same way. They're taken under armed guard. Angels delight to do that. There's one person that Jean and I deal with who was hurt as a child. She has parts inside. This one part is called Barry. He's about 3 years old. He opens the door for the demons. They go out and Jesus shuts them out. They're very graphic. And I can tell when the demons are going, because he smiles. Jesus did it again. Hey, friends, we're glad to be with you. You need to take a break. All right. Thank you for coming.